How's everyone?
Good.
Yeah. Now, tonight's message is going to be tough in a lot of ways. There's a lot of good things going on in this particular church in Thyatira, but there's some in there who are struggling with compromising between what the world is offering and what Christ is offering them. The struggle between what Christ calls us to live and how we actually live in real life. So I just want to challenge you guys. This is going to sound harsh, but I hope by the end you'll be encouraged, because this really is an encouragement to us as his church to go and live that life that he has called us to live. So go to Revelation 2, 18 through 29. It's the letter to the church in Thyatira. It reads this: "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Have you guys ever been put in a situation where you're forced to make an uncomfortable choice, a choice where you don't like either option, but you know one of them is clearly the right choice to make? Does that sound familiar to anyone? What if you were in a situation where your employer told you that you needed to denounce your faith, or you needed to compromise what you believed in order to accomplish something that they are asking you to do? What would you do? Do you risk losing your job in order to be faithful to Christ? What I just described isn't unlike what the Christians in Thyatira was struggling with as well. Just give you a little bit of background about the city. Thyatira was founded around the time of Alexander the Great, originally as a strategic military outpost. The people who lived there were originally descendants of the soldiers who occupied that place. And throughout the passage, you might have noticed the sort of militaristic analogies that are used throughout. The city itself didn't really have any political or cultural significance, but it became an important economic center. It boasted in several industries like bronze working, pottery, leather making, the most prominent probably being the textile, the wool, and the dye industry. They had a special plant that grew around there for which they could make purple and red dyes from. In fact, we see in Acts chapter 16, a woman named Lydia, which is Paul's first recorded convert in Europe, is said to have come from this town, Thyatira, and that she was a merchant of purple goods. So in Thyatira, the people working in these industries were organized into guilds. And in order to do business in Thyatira, you had to be a part of one of these guilds. But each major industry had a guild of some kind that the merchants organized in. But a major part of the culture in Thyatira was that these guilds would throw huge festivals and parties. And a big part of that was they would have food sacrificed to idols. There's a temple to Apollo in Thyatira. And so they would bring food, sacrifice it to Apollo, because he was seen as sort of the god who helped protect the crops and the herds and sort of credited the success of the guilds in that town. And so they would take the food sacrificed to them and then partake of it afterwards. And then another part of these festivals were there was lots of sexual immorality, prostitution, orgies, and the like. This was very common back in the ancient times. So we have these activities going on, and the Christians in Thyatira are sort of stuck in the middle because they want to make an honest living. They want to do their business, to live a humble Christian life, and be gone their way. But in order to be, in order to make a living in this town, you had to be a part of one of these guilds, and that inevitably meant being a part of that culture in which those festivals took place. So this put the Christians there in a precarious situation. Do they partake of the festivities or risk being kicked out of the guild and ultimately losing their job and their livelihood in order to uphold Christ's commandments? And so this struggle to compromise is the essence of what I want to talk about today. Is the American church, is this local church, and are you making that daily choice to follow Christ over the things that this world has to offer? When the world offers you a compromise between your faith and the world, do you take it? Christ's challenge to the church in Thyatira and to us, and dare I even say a threat, is that to stop compromising with the world and to stand firm in what we know to be right. To the church in Thyatira, and I'll be talking more about this tonight, he calls out two particular areas, which relates to what was going on with them at the time. Sexual immorality, and then eating food sacrificed to idols, which in general terms we can call it idolatry. When given the options between the choice to fully follow Christ or following the things of the world, we need to choose to follow Christ. So going back into the text, verse 18, it starts out like this. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. This is interesting because this is the only letter of the seven letters that Christ writes to these churches in which he addresses himself as the Son of God. Commentators will say that this is Christ declaring his supremacy over the gods of the area, like Apollo, to show that he was supreme over them. Romans 1:4 talks about how Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Christ's resurrection declares to the world without question that he is supreme above everything, including death, including the universe. Jesus is supreme over the universe, amen, by whom and through whom all things were made. Christ also describes himself in this passage using metalworking imagery and fire, like in burnished bronze, that would have been very familiar to the metalworkers in Thyatira. It's similar to how Christ describes himself in Revelation chapter 1, in verses 14 and 15, and God is also described using this imagery in passages like Ezekiel and Daniel as well. So when God is describing himself with fire, gleaming metal, burnished bronze like this, it usually means that he is preparing to judge. He is preparing for judgment. And this is evident throughout this passage when he talks about the consequences of obedience versus disobedience of the church in Thyatira. God is also preparing his judgment for us as his people. If any of us, are living a duplicitous lifestyle where we have one foot in the world and one foot in Christ, there will be consequences for that. God does discipline us out of love, and there are consequences for living that kind of duplicitous lifestyle, where you come here every Sunday, or your church every Sunday, lift your hands to God in worship, and then go out into the world and live like it doesn't even matter, or it never even happened. Going back to verse 19, the next verse, it says, I know your works, your love, and faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. There are a lot of good things to say about the church in Thyatira. And when it's Jesus commending you for something, you know that it has to be true. So he says that they had a love for God and for one another. They had faith in Jesus and his atoning work on the cross and his sacrifice. They served one another and their community. And they also patiently endured the trials of this world until Christ's return. And just listening to that, it sounds like a fairly complete list of things that we need to do in order to live a godly life. And the fact that Christ says in verse 24 later that he would lay no other burden on people doing those things, I think that's a good baseline for what the church as a whole needs to be doing. So I would also point out, though, that Christ mentions that their latter works exceed their first, meaning that they have more good works now than they did at first. And this basically means that there is spiritual growth in the church, which shows that there is a healthy element within the church that's causing it to grow, that's causing their works, their good works to flourish, and to their obedience to Christ to flourish. And this is due to the good foundation of qualities that they are being commended for. So spiritual growth is very important for the church and for you personally. It shows that you are yielding to the Holy Spirit in your life, and that you are choosing to surrender to His will, and that He is actively moving in your life. Listen to this passage from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 8. It says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Having these kinds of qualities and continued growth in them helps us from being ineffective and unfruitful in living out the gospel in our lives. Another way of saying this is that the more we become Christ-like, the more we will reflect Christ to the world, and the more people will see Christ in us. So when I talk about spiritual growth, I don't want you guys to think about the ups and downs of everyday life or even week to week. When I say spiritual growth, I'm talking about the overall trend of your heart and of your relationship with the Lord. We can still go up and down and still have a general trend upward of drawing closer to God. So I don't want you to think about those everyday ups and downs. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumbles in times of calamity." We can fall at times and have our struggles in our walk with the Lord and still have an upward trend of growth. My question that I would pose to you is this: what is that trend in your life? Are you seeing that growth in your faith and in your walk with the Lord? Are you stagnant and just waiting for something to change? Or are you even possibly declining and rebelling against God and walking away from Him? Whatever situation you are in, there are areas of our lives in which we compromise with the world and with our flesh in order to avoid paying the true cost of what it means to follow Christ. That's what we need to stop doing. The church in Thyatira had sin in their midst that was holding many of them back from living to the fullness of what God's will was for them in that church. In verse 20 of Revelation 2, it says this, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Some of those within the church were compromising with the world because they didn't want to risk losing their jobs or their livelihood in their culture. And so instead of standing for what is right, many of them were joining in the sexual immorality and eating the food sacrificed to the idols, and in the idolatry and everything else that was going on during these festivals that would happen. So there arose among them a false prophetess who was called Jezebel. Whether that's her real name, we don't really know. Some think it's a representation of Jezebel in the Old Testament, who was King Ahab's wife. That's in 1 and 2 Kings, if you want to look that up. But essentially, this Jezebel in Revelation was teaching a lot of them what they already wanted to believe. A lot of people were already going and doing these immoral things, and she was teaching them that that was okay. We can live that kind of compromised lifestyle. But that's not what Christ calls us to. Now, I want to get into these two particular areas that Thyatira was compromised in: sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. Sexual immorality comes from the Greek word porneia, from which we get the word pornography from. In the context of Scripture, porneia means to have sex outside of a monogamous heterosexual marriage. But don't think that sexual immorality is simply just limited to the act of sex. It also includes what goes on in our heart. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:28 that whosoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Sexual immorality has no place among the Christian church. Ephesians 5:3 says to not even let it be named among us. Our lives ought to be so, the way we live our lives, it has to be obvious to the world that they wouldn't even charge us with living a sexually immoral life. So I want you guys to turn to 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. Corinthians 6, starting at verse 12, says this: all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Mm-hmm. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Why do you think God cares so much about sexual immorality? Some of you might say to yourself, why does God care about whether I watch pornography or masturbate or think about certain things, about certain thoughts about a man or a woman? I mean, it's not like we're hurting anyone, right? I mean, that's the lie that the devil puts in our heads with those kinds of things. This isn't hurting anyone, and so we tolerate it in our lives. But the truth is, sin is never victimless. Sin is never victimless. Sin always has a victim. Prime Minister Konoye of Japan, who was a prime minister during the time of World War II, he committed suicide after his involvement in World War II and after he was accused of war crimes. He left a stark reminder of this on his nightstand. He left a note. It was a quote from Oscar Wilde's book, De Profundis, with one sentence underlined, which read, "As terrible as it was what I did to others, nothing was more terrible than what I had done to myself." Sin, especially sexual immorality, always has a victim. Whether you are pushing boundaries with someone else or you're alone in the quiet of your own room doing your own thing, there is always a victim. So, like it says in that passage in 1 Corinthians, in verse 18, it says, the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. You are sinning against yourself because you were created in the image of God with worth and value and for a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify God. Sexual immorality never glorifies God. Sexual immorality also victimizes others, even if you're not doing something explicitly with them. If you're committing acts of sexual immorality with others, then you are violating God's purpose in their life, to be pure and to be holy and to glorify Him. Even things like pornography and masturbation will affect the way you look at others and how you treat others. By dehumanizing them in your mind, your own mind, you have violated the purpose for which God created them and for which God created you. Do not compromise on sexual immorality. The second issue I want to address is eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, at first, this issue doesn't really sound like it applies to us because no one really does this nowadays, at least in a literal sense, especially in this country. However, Paul addresses this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So go ahead and flip forward a few pages to chapter 8. Starting in verse 4. It says, chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Just to explain this passage a little bit, it can be a little bit hard to understand at first, but pretend it's you and a friend. You're a mature Christian believer, and you understand that idols are meaningless, there's only one God, and that food sacrificed to idols, the food really has no inherent value one way or the other. If we give thanks for it to God, then we can eat it on a good conscience. But say your friend is a new believer, or say they have a history with eating food sacrificed to idols for the intention of worshiping that idol. When he sees, if you go ahead and eat a food sacrificed to an idol, knowing full well that it was sacrificed to an idol, and he sees you eating that, he's going to struggle with that because he's had a history. He might start think that it's okay to do that, and because he has a history of struggling with that, he might just start doing it himself, and he might sin during that process because he struggles with separating between just eating the meat itself and the act and the worship that accompanies that. So out of love, I should never eat meat sacrificed to an idol around that friend, lest I contribute to them stumbling in their faith, and thus that makes me sin against Christ. So eating food sacrificed to idols, while not practiced today, is part of a group of issues that are very applicable to us today, which is issues that aren't necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but in certain contexts, or if they can become idolatrous or a stumbling block to our others, then they do become wrong. Some issues that I think of that are like this are certain types of media that we watch or listen to, whether it's the types of video games or music or TV or movies that we watch. It can also refer to things like alcohol. And let me take alcohol as an example. With regards to alcohol, in my reading of Scripture, drinking in and of itself is not wrong. The strict guidelines given in Scripture are to not be drunk, Ephesians 5:18, and to not be overcome by it, 1 Corinthians 6:12. However, that doesn't just give us carte blanche permission to just drink wherever you want, whenever you want, for whatever reason we want. Scripture calls us that we have other things to consider. Out of love, we have to consider how others will respond to our drinking. Philippians 2, 3-4 says this, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. But each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Some within Christianity, even though some in the world, classify drinking as a non-Christian behavior or something wrong to do. And even though we might have the knowledge that it's okay in certain situations to drink, and we might have that liberty in our own conscience to drink, not everyone around us has that liberty. Some around us, whether Christian or not, think that consumption of alcohol is wrong. And even if they don't think it's wrong, it makes some people uncomfortable. Maybe they were abused by an alcoholic father or mother growing up. Or maybe they drank a little too much one time and did something they regret because of that. No matter what the case, those of us with the stronger conscience, with the liberty in that area, have the primary responsibility to bear with those with the weaker conscience. I'll give you another example. Something I'm particularly sensitive to, and that maybe a lot of other Christians can tolerate or have a stronger conscience, especially in our day and age, is crass music. If it has swearing or sexual innuendos or explicit sexual references or even just language that degrades men and women in general, then it just bugs me. I can't stand it. It just makes me feel dirty listening to it. Now, it doesn't mean I'm on the other extreme where unless it praises Jesus, then it's the devil's music. But if I'm riding in your car or I'm hanging out with you, then for my sake, I would ask that you avoid playing that kind of music around me because it violates my conscience and makes me think about things that I don't want to think about. So you, as the one with the stronger conscience, have the primary responsibility to bear with me as the one with a weaker conscience. Now you might think, well, I have the right to do this, so I'm just going to do it anyway. And while you might have the right to do it, and you might be able to do it without violating your own conscience, you do not have the right to violate someone else's conscience.
Amen.
You have no right to violate the conscience of a brother or sister in Christ who is struggling with something like that. If you aren't able to give up something for the sake of your brother or sister in Christ, or for the sake of being able to witness to someone in the world who's not a Christian, then you seriously need to check your heart. Because that's a sign that whatever issue you can't get up or whatever thing you can't give up, that's become an idol. Romans 14 says this, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But what you eat, do not destroy, or by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be evil, be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Holding your rights or your privileges above the needs of your Christian brothers and sisters, or above the needs of the people to hear the gospel, is wrong. Do not compromise when it comes to idolatry or putting a stumbling block in the way of another person." Now going back to Revelation chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Go ahead and turn back there. We see that the consequences are severe for those who compromise and refuse to repent. Verses 21 through 23 say this in chapter 2. "I gave her time to repent," referring to Jezebel, the prophetess, "but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works." Don't think you can go living a duplicitous Christian lifestyle and not expect that it will eventually blow up in your face. If it never does, then that's only by God's grace. Like I mentioned before, sin always has a victim. Along with that, I will add that sin always has consequences. Sin always has consequences. Too many of us think that we can continue to keep one foot in the world, one in Christ, and continue to live as if something bad isn't going to happen eventually, or that something bad already isn't happening with our relationship with God. Now, this isn't me saying that unless you repent, God's going to spitefully give you a flat tire and make you late to work, or he's going to inflict some disease upon you. But God does discipline us out of love. And sometimes, for our own good, God allows us to experience things that in the moment are uncomfortable and even may hurt. But in the end, will lead us to repentance and to a right relationship with him. A lot of times, God allows us to experience the consequences of our sin for that very purpose. But whatever means God uses to get our attention, he says that all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give each of you to each of you according to your works. Don't think that your sin is hidden from God, and that God can't see the real reasons for why you're sinning. He knows. But knowing all this, what is the choice that you are going to make, that we are going to make? Will you continue in sin and risk suffering the consequences inherent to that sin, or will you repent and turn away from the world and turn towards Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith? I know I feel like I've been pretty harsh most of this sermon, but I want to end, as does this letter, with some encouragement to you guys. verses 24 through 28, chapter 2. It says this: "But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. To the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." Now, to those who weren't following the teachings of Jezebel the prophetess and weren't practicing the sexual immorality and weren't living that duplicitous lifestyle, that's what the deep things of Satan is referring to, those two things. Jesus commands them to simply continue in what they are doing and what they already have. If you remember, he commended them for their love, for their faith, for their service, and for their patient endurance. So their love for God and for one another, faith in Christ and what he's done on the cross, service to one another in the community, and patient endurance for the trials we have in this life. To those who follow this, Jesus promises something extraordinary: to rule and reign with him. I don't know about you, but that's just a fascinating thing, that we will rule and reign with Christ when he has established his kingdom on earth. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 27 says, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Paul also mentions in 1 Corinthians 6:3 that we will even be judging angels. Not too many details about this are given to us in Scripture, but it's amazing to think about that when Christ's kingdom is fully established on earth, Jesus will give us authority to rule and judge under his leadership. But most of all, and more important than anything else, Jesus promises to give us the morning star, namely himself. Jesus promises to give us himself. In John 14:23, Jesus tells his disciples, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him." When you truly think about the depth and the riches of what that truly means, that God, through the Holy Spirit and through Christ, dwells within us, it's no wonder the high calling that he has on our life. When the God of the universe, who saved you from the pits of your sin and the despair that our lives are without him, sets you free from the wickedness of your soul and to serve him and to truly love him, how can we continue to compromise in our life with the world and live a life that doesn't reflect that reality of God indwelling us? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you listening to what Jesus is saying to us as a church? Whatever situation you're in right now, I want you to leave with some encouragement and things to walk away with. If you're in a situation where you feel like you're steadily growing in your walk with the Lord, then I simply challenge you, as Christ did, to continue doing that, to continue walking in that. Continue to walk in the ways that God has set before you and surrender your will every day to him. Make every effort to add more godly qualities to your character, and continue to grow in them. And don't be dismayed when you fall. Like I quoted from Proverbs, a righteous man falls 7 times, but rises again. Rise again and carry on in that growth that he has called you to do. However, if you're in a situation where you're feeling stagnant in your walk in the Lord, or you're even declining in it, then I would challenge you to figure out why. In my experience, the thing that holds you back most from growing in your walk with the Lord is sin, plain and simple. Sin is like a weight that's tied around your ankle. It's like a ball and chain that will either slow you down or completely stop you from moving altogether. What are those things in your life that slow you down? What are the areas in your life that you have not fully surrendered to God? Where are you compromising with the world in order to satisfy your sinful nature, or to compromise with the world in order to avoid paying the cost of truly following Christ in that area? To figure out where you are compromising, if you aren't sure, it all starts with seeking God through prayer. And if you're having trouble, and if you would have trouble with what to say, I would advise memorizing this prayer by David in Psalms 139, 23, and 24. It says this: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Once you know where you're compromising, the next step is to confess to God, and also, as important, to confess to your brothers and sisters that we have here. For the sake that they can encourage you and hold you accountable, so we can continue to make progress and not keep things a secret. Keeping your sin a secret is probably one of the most common reasons why we can never overcome them. Plain and simple. Lastly, after we find out where we're compromising and we expose that to people that love us, the last thing is to draw near to God through His Word, through prayer, and through fellowship, and through worship. Through prayer, through His Word, through fellowship, and through worship. When your heart and your mind are focused on what's good and right, then your actions will be in accordance with that. In closing, I want to leave you with this scripture from Hebrews chapter 12. Says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for this time, God. And Lord, I just pray that wherever we're at, God, whether we're feeling good in our relationship with you or growing, whether we're feeling stagnant, or even, God, if we're in active rebellion, God, and walking away from you, Lord, just grab our hearts and show us, reveal to us, what are those areas that we have not fully surrendered to you? What are those areas that we are compromising? Or we're trying to compromise with the world or with our flesh, God, that we have not fully surrendered to you? Lord, reveal those areas to us, God. Help us to confess our sins to one another and confess our sins to you, Lord, to expose them, God, to your light, God, then they may be addressed and healed. Lord, and just on an ongoing basis, on a daily basis, God, help us to be in constant communion with you, God, through your word, through prayer, and just through fellowship and worship, God, with one another. I pray that you would be glorified in us and through us, and that we may shine your light to the world in all that we do. In your name, amen. Amen.
Thank you, Neil. We're going to have a time to respond to God's word through worship tonight. One of the phrases that Neil preached on that was from the text tonight that I don't know why I zoned in on it, but it said that
Jezebel called herself a prophetess. A prophet or a prophetess is somebody who claims to speak on God's behalf.